Well, but you know what my subject is. Days of unleavened bread, obviously. So, as you know, we normally talk about, and rightly so, the emphasis of the holy days, especially this seven-day festival of the Days of Unleavened Bread, is one of the major things is to take sin out of our lives. And we know that, and we know what that means, and we'll talk about that. But there's something else that is really a part of the major focus of this holy day that we understand, but we don't really emphasize it in the same way. And so that's what I'd like to do today. So let's go to Leviticus 23, Leviticus the 23rd chapter. And here God lays out the holy days. And you know how I'm going to start this because I always do anyway. So Leviticus 23, verse 1. And that I'm going to read it the way that most people think of it. And we'll see if that's really what it says. And I read this for effect, to say it this way. Leviticus 23, verse 1. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say to them, The feast of the Jews, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, are Jewish feasts. Doesn't say that, does it? What it says here, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. These are the feasts of God. Yes, there's the Old Testament application of the feasts, the various holy days, as there is, we will see, a New Testament application of them as well. Now, before we go any further into that, we always said that the feast stands, the Sabbath, weekly Sabbath, stands or falls with the holy days. Why do we say that? Here's the next verse. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. And so that's the annual weekly Sabbath, Friday sunset, Saturday sunset. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of who? The Lord. In all your dwellings. So even the Gentiles who lived among them, they were to observe it this way. And then it starts going into the various feasts. And we'll get into that in just a minute. Now, let's go down to Exodus, the 19th chapter. Exodus, the 19th chapter. Okay. Well, let's go ahead and just start for time's sake. We're going to setting the stage here in the 19th chapter, coming out of Egypt and all of that, and we'll get into that in a little bit. But let's go to the 20th chapter. So God now gives the Ten Commandments. Verse 1 of chapter 20 of Exodus. And God spoke all these words saying, I am the Eternal, or I am the Lord, your God. So I am the Lord, your Elohim, as the Hebrew is, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And we were reminded of that last night when they came out of the land of Egypt. That's why we call it the night to be much observed and the night to be much remembered. Out of the house of bondage. So he brought them out of the house of bondage. So he's saying here, I'm the Lord God who did that for you. And remember now, ancient Israel, as they're coming out of Egypt, were just reflections of the culture that they came out of. And the Egyptian culture is one of the most pagan, superstitious cultures in the world. You know, they worshipped everything that moved, frogs, flies, water. And that's why they had the various plagues that they had, because the God of Israel was defeating the major gods. Even the Nile was worshipped as a god. He even defeated that by, you know, the blood and all these things that happened. So the God of Israel was not only teaching the Egyptians that the God of Israel is stronger than all the gods, and we'll put that in quotes, of Egypt, also wanted to impact ancient Israel with that reality. Because at this point, they'd been in captivity for over 200 years. And there's a 400-year span of time, and there's a lot of discussion. It's not really pertinent to us. But the 400 years probably that the Bible talks about, they wandered for 400 years. You can start counting that time from the time of Abraham, who started his wandering for about 200 years. And then, Abraham didn't do it for 200 years, but it starts at Abraham. And then the other patriarchs. And then they spent 200 years in captivity or so in Egypt. Now, you know, it's not something, you know, your salvation depends on, but that's sort of how most of the discussion works out. So he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, that's giant when you consider that ancient Israel was a product of the pagan culture of the pharaohs. Okay, of the pharaohs. They really knew very little about the God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they weren't exposed to it. They were exposed to this other pagan culture of the Egyptians. So he says, you shall have no other gods before me. Though their heads are spinning because they're used to the concept that there's gods of the river, gods of the rocks, god of the water, god of the sky, god of the clouds, you know, god of the mountains, god of the deserts, you know, all of these. There's gods everywhere. Frogs, fleas, flies, flu, flum, flea, whatever. They had gods everywhere. He says, no, I'm the one true God. You shall not make for yourself any graven image of any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or in the earth below. Now, why would he be doing this? Why would he be giving these instructions? These are the Ten Commandments. And he's saying, I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. Remember that. Now, one way you're going to remember that, I'm going to give you my law, the Ten Commandments. And then I'm going to give you judgment. So if you break the law, there will be a judgment. This will be the penalty. This will be the penalty, whatever it may be. And there's a whole spectrum of penalties that would be there. And the statutes. Statutes are, they would tell, statutes in a broad sense of the word, tell you how to apply the law. So if someone stole a cow, I hope I got this right because I'm doing it off the top of my head. If you steal something, you would have to repay plus 20%. Did that get, or something like that. I don't remember all that off the top of my head. But that would be, a statute tells you how to apply the Ten Commandments in these various areas. So the point is, he's trying to do that. Now, what is an important way that for the children of Israel to learn about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when they knew so little about him? Well, he gave them his holy days. We saw that in Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. So he's saying, here's the law, the Ten Commandments, and I'm going to give you a statute now. The statute you will find in Leviticus 23. So now we're going to back up and do it again. Let's go to Leviticus 23 and look more of this statute. You know, really in common law that the United States Constitution is based off, I think I've mentioned this to you before, but years ago, up to a little bit after World War II and before that point in time, many lawyers when they went to law school, they had to study the book of Deuteronomy. Because the Anglo-Saxon law came largely from what they found in the principles that you see in Deuteronomy. Then they stopped doing that because the discussion of natural law and all that was basically done away with. So anyway, we saw the commandments in Exodus, so now we're going to go to Leviticus 23 again. And here's how we begin to keep that first and really the second commandment. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. Well, how do I do that? Okay, well, first of all, here are my holy days. They're my holy days that I'm sharing with you. It's things I want you to learn. Now, in the New Testament, the church is called the Israel of God. So what God says is, now, we don't have a sacrificial system. That's all been done away with, because what it did was to teach ancient Israel, a very carnal people, that sin always required a blood sacrifice of some kind. There would be blood involved with that. Now, again, what would that blood symbolize eventually? Well, the sacrifice of Christ. But just dealing with carnal people on a very basic level, all right, you did this, you got to kill so many pigeons and a turtle dove and a, you know, whatever, whatever, whatever. Or for real bad infraction, okay, go get the best calf you got. And I want you to sacrifice it. And boy, that hurt the pocketbook. But to a carnal person, that's one way to reach them, is through the pocketbook. So they would learn these things. And this is all part of learning who the God of Israel really is. And so here we see here, we'll go back here and read Leviticus 23:1 again. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Lord. Sometimes it's Adonai, other times it's Yahweh, or not quite sure how to pronounce it even in the modern day. And the word God sometimes will be Elohim, and there's other words as well. But anyway, I am the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. These are my feasts, and there's lessons for you to learn. Even today in the Israel of God, the church. Okay? 6 days shall, so and here we go, these are my feasts, and the first one is the weekly Sabbath. The weekly Sabbath shall be done, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath, a solemn rest, a holy convocation. So we don't go about doing our regular business. This is holy time to God, which He has shared with us. In the attempt to help us understand, I'm the God who brought your forefathers out of Egypt, and I've also called you out of spiritual Babylon, spiritual Egypt, as we see in the book of Revelation. This is time that I set aside for you. What's it say in Mark 2:27? The Sabbath was made for man. The Sabbath was made not just for the Jew or just for the Israelite, but for man. It's a gift from God to man. Now, you can make the Sabbath a burden. Yeah, that's the Pharisees did that. And we can make it a burden. But if our whole attitude is, God gave us a special time, and I want to learn how to make it valuable so I can learn more about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay. You shall do no work in it, the last part of verse 3. It is a Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, I mean holy gatherings. So that's why we're here. Which you shall proclaim at their appointed time. So before Passover, we had sermons on pre-Passover preparation sermons, okay? And then we after we get into that, we start a little bit of sermons about the days of unleavened bread, and here we are now in these days, so we're preaching in due season, as it says. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. All right, so we stop there for just a second. It's the Lord's Passover. Do any of the apostles of the New Testament talk about the Passover? We'll get into that in just a minute. But we'll see here. At twilight. So that's why we kept the Passover just at sundown as Passover started on the first month, the 14th day. Why? It helps us to remember who the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is. And if we are not observing those days, we can get confused. It just makes it harder. On the 15th day of the same month, that's today, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. The first day shall be a holy convocation. That's why we're here. You shall do no customary work on it. It's holy time that God shares with us in information. And He says, here it is. Now, in the process of observing this day, you should get to know me better. Because I am the Lord your God who brought Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's descendants out of Egypt. I'm the one who brought them to the Holy Land and so forth and so on. And then with the New Testament church, you're the Israel of God, as Paul called them. You're the Israel of God. Take these days. So there was, again, just to show you, I know we're doing some basic stuff, but that's for our foundation. They had a sacrificial system in the Old Testament. I'm glad we don't have that now. Can you imagine how hard it would be to get a hall rented? It's really nice. I like the chairs. It looks good. Where can we kill the cat? What? No, we don't do that. Why? Because Christ was these sacrifices foreshadowed the sacrifice of Christ. And the days foreshadowed different aspects of God's plan, which we'll get into in just a minute. So here we are. Do you and I offer a sacrifice
in the Israel of God?
Yes. What sacrifice? Let's go to Romans 12 for just a second. Keep your hand there in Exodus. Put Romans 7. See, when God, He'll say, okay, when you learn this principle, like in the Old Testament, He doesn't just, okay, that's all done with, call it dispensationalism. We just cut it off and now that is all done with, and now here's something totally new. Actually, there's a flow to it. But remember, Jesus told the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well, she wanted to argue, well, what about the temple? The temple in Jerusalem, or is the temple they had in the northern tribes, they had their own kind of worship there. And Jesus kind of said, you know, the time's coming when they're going to worship me in spirit and in truth. All right, so anyway, Romans 12. Here's the sacrifices that we offer in the Israel of God today. But we remember the ancient sacrificial system and apply the meanings and the principles involved. Let's take a look. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, or I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, when you consider the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Reasonable because, again, you consider during the Passover, oh, yeah, that's right. Why do we keep the Passover? Because we want to remember that Jesus, and I'll show you scripture, says, Jesus is our Passover. Jesus is our Passover. Alright? And by His blood, all we like sheep have gone astray, but we've been forgiven. Isaiah 53, 1 through 4, talks about, by His stripes we are healed. 2 Peter 2, 22, I think it is, says, all we like sheep have gone astray. See, so there's the principle. See, in the Old Testament, and if you don't understand the principles of the Old Testament, the New Testament makes no sense. Now, a lot of times we want to reverse that, but really, if you don't understand the principles of the Old Testament, you don't really get the depth of the New Testament. Not really. Anyway, I beseech you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Not a dead carcass on an altar, but a living sacrifice. Holy, that means it's separate. We separate ourselves today, not because we're better than anybody else. All of us standing around, scratch our heads, wondering, why did God call us anyway? Because God calls the lowly of the world. But anyway, holy, acceptable to God. Why is our sacrifice acceptable to God? Because we accept Christ, our Passover, and we accept His sacrifice for the penalty of sin. See, the chastisement of our peace was upon Him. For us to have peace with God, Jesus had to die. He never sinned. He was that perfect Passover sacrifice. Okay? And that's why we take the symbols of the bread and the wine, you know this, and we take that symbolism, I should say, of the wine representing the blood shed for us, this is for many, and then the broken bread is symbolic of the sacrifice of Christ, who paid the penalty for us. And He did that while we were yet sinners. He did that before we were born. You know, John 3:16. So holy, I'm going to get past this verse yet. Acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world. Don't go in and say, how did these other nations serve their gods? That's how we'll serve our God. Now I'm going to get you there in just a second. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And that's what we're wanting to hear do today. So, God says, these are my feast, and we're here keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's not a feast of the Jews, it's a feast of God to Israel of God, now in our time, for us to learn about the lessons and the things that God wants us to learn as we get the depth of God's Word. Let's go to Exodus 32 again. Exodus 32. Now, I don't have time to go into all of this, and so we all know this, but I want to remind you. The golden calf incident, Exodus 32. Some would say, well, you know, there's these other holidays that the world keeps, and they're sincere about it. You know, Christmas, Easter, and so forth. But where do those holidays come from? Well, and most people will just freely admit, well, that come from a pagan background. But what we did, we took these days that were, yes, were admittedly were pagan. We de-paganized them and put in God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob into that worship service, you know, into the worshiping here. And they're very sincere about it. And they may not be aware of these verses that we'll be talking about here. Is that okay with God? Is it okay to say, well, okay, now the Christmas tree, for example, what was that a sign of? Well, they actually worshiped it. There's pagan connections in there. You know all that, so I'm not going to get into that necessarily. But is it okay? This is the question we have. Is it okay to take a pagan service, a pagan way of worshiping other deities, clean it up, stick, you know, God's name into it, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and say, that's what we're going to do. Well, that's really where our culture gets most of its holidays. And people don't know it. They're not aware. Are they wicked, evil? No, they're not aware. So let's take a look here. Now, when the people, verse 1, chapter 32, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down out of the mountain, again, these people have been in Egypt. They are pagan to the core. Okay? So he delayed coming down from the mountain. The people gathered together to Aaron, that's Moses' brother, as you know, and said to him, come, make us deities or gods, see, that shall go before us. For as this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, well, it was God who brought him out under his leadership, yes, but anyway, we don't know what's happened to him. So they're responding in a very normal human way of people who hardly know anything at this point. I mean, they just don't get it. Now remember, in Exodus 20, they already had the Ten Commandments given to them, and they're just going to break them all right here. And Aaron said to them, what a shame. Let's listen to what Aaron did. Aaron said, break off the golden earrings which you are in your ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hands and he fashioned it. So he melted it down and fashioned it as an engraving tool and made a molten calf. This is one of the major ways of worshiping Baal and other things through the calf that was seen as a sacred entity. Then they said, this, or these, the deities that this calf would represent, is your God. Okay, then they said, this is what the people were saying, this is your God, O Israel. I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. Then he, remember, that's Leviticus 23. This is your God, O Israel, the last part of verse 4, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And so Aaron saw it. He built an altar before it. What's he going to do here? He's going to clean this mess up. Because boy, when Brother Moses gets back, he is going to be hot. Because Moses was a nice guy, but I bet you he wasn't easy to work with or work for. You know? So what did he do? So when Aaron saw it, verse 5, he built an altar to it and Aaron made a proclamation. Here it is. A proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast unto the Eternal. What? A golden calf? A pagan worship and service? Here you are, Moses' brother. You're supposed to be the leader while Moses is gone, and you want to declare this a pagan holiday and stick God's name on it and make it acceptable. So right now we kind of say, I don't think God's too happy with this, but let's just see how God looks at it. Verse 6, weren't these people sincere? Yeah, they didn't know. Even though they'd just been instructed, they just don't get it. Then they rose early in the next day and burnt offerings and peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat, to drink, and rose up to play. As we've said before, rose up to play is the old King James way of saying they had sexual orgies, but they didn't talk about that in that way when they did the 1611 and so on. That was normal. This was normal activity. And you see this all the way into the Corinth, the Corinthian church. They would do all kinds of things that were pagan. Now, let's see what God thinks about this act of making a pagan festival and sticking God's name on it to make it acceptable. And the Lord said to Moses in verse 7, go get down for your people. It's kind of like we've said this before. You got kids and your kid misbehaves. Lisa, your son, not mine, your son or your daughter. Okay. And I kind of read that into it. So God says, get down for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt. That's how they proclaimed it. Have corrupted themselves. So now we're getting an idea how God views this thing. And they have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molten calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it, saying, this is your God, O Israel. See how God, they took even the phraseology and tried to make it acceptable. This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord God said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is stiff-necked people. They're, you know, always rebellious. Now therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them. How does God view this? Oh, it's okay. Yay. We'll float along with that. No, it isn't. Now several things are going on here. God is serious about this. He's God. He can do what he wants here. He can wipe out ancient Israel. And he says, but through you, Moses, I will keep the promises that I made to Abraham. We'll read that in just a second. But what happens here, and God was serious about that, but something interesting takes place. Let's see what it is. My wrath, verse 10, my wrath will burn hot against them that I may consume them, and I will make you a great nation. So he'll start all over. So God isn't on a real tight time schedule. He'll just start over. Moses pleaded with the Lord his God. See, he's building a relationship with him. We can plead with God and ask God respectfully. This, that, and the thing. We're doing it respectfully. And that's what he's doing. He said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? He's not understanding why God is so angry. Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them. God brought them out to harm them and to kill them in the mountain and to consume them from the face of the earth. Moses is acting here as a type of priest, as an intercessory. And Jesus is our adversary. He intercedes for us. So in a sense, you see this is working out as a type. The last part of verse 12, turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Well, this is the Old Testament God. He liked to nuke people. No. Corinthians 10 verse 4 says, the rock which followed them was Christ. So this is the pre-incarnate one who became Christ, who is talking to Abraham, I mean to Moses. Wow. So remember Abraham, Isaac, verse 13. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, or Jacob, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all the land that I have spoken of I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. And God already said, well, I'll fulfill all that, but through you we'll just have to start over. But Moses is interceding for them. The Lord relented. The Almighty God heard the prayer of his servant and said, okay. He relented from the harm that he said he would do to his people. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain. So Moses seems like, hey, pretty level-headed guy. Did a good job. And he did. Now he gets down there and sees this abomination. Let's see what he does. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony, the Ten Commandments, which were written in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides and one side on the other. So the Ten Commandments on both sides. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. So he came and he meets Joshua in verse 17. And verse 18 is this, he says, it's not like there's a shout of victory, like there had been a battle and a shout of victory. And he says, no, it's not that. But for time's sake, let's move to verse 19. So it was as soon as he, Moses, came near the camp. Now he refers to Moses. Saw the calf and the dancing, so Moses blew a gasket. He blew a gasket. Now you can understand why God was so angry. Now when he sees with his own eyes this debauchery, he loses it. What's he do? Bam! He throws the Ten Commandments down, symbolizing you broke them all. See, he was, now as we'll see, and I don't have time today, but Moses had a temper problem. Always did. That's what kept him out of the kingdom, out of the promised land. Out of the promised land. He had a little temper on that boy did. So Moses' anger became hot, middle of verse 19, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke at the foot of the mountain. He broke them. Then he took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, ground it into powder, scattered it on the water, made the children of Israel drink it. Why? Because in a few minutes, you're going to have to relieve yourself. And here's where your God goes. I mean, that's pretty graphic. But that's what it was all about. Oh, your deity. Well, just a minute. He's going to pass through your kidneys pretty soon. And he's going to pass into the ditch. That's what God thinks about this. You can't do that. Because you can't remember who the God of Israel, Isaac, and Jacob is and so forth. All right. So here we are, we're keeping these days. There's so many people that, well, it's Jewish. No, it's not Jewish. These are God's days. Now, let's go to 1 Corinthians. I just want to take some time in there to show how God views... No, I'm sorry, we've got to go back to Deuteronomy. Sorry. Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy... Let's start Deuteronomy 12, verse 29. Again, let's make sure we understand how God views the mixing of these things. The children of Israel, their whole first generation is dead except for two people, Caleb and Joshua, who will go over in the promised land. Everybody else of that generation that came out of Egypt are dead. They were all unfaithful. I don't have time. You can look at Acts 7 and get that. We're in Acts 7, it says, those 40 years in the desert, did you worship me? He says, no, you worship Moloch. You worship the false god called Moloch. And yet God put up with it because, you know, these people are hard-headed. And I told Moses I would get them through, and I told him they'd get in the Holy Land. But that first generation, they're all going to be just dust in the desert. And then the kids will go over. But anyway, let's go ahead. Verse 29 of chapter 12. Deuteronomy 12, verse 29. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations that are about ready to go over the Jordan into the promised land, the second generation, the first generation that was in Egypt is dead. It says, when the Lord your God cuts off from you the nations which you go to possess, there'll be different small nations that cross over the Jordan into these various small nation states, if you will. And you displace them and dwell in their land. So you're going to displace them. They're going to run out. Remember, you'll read in the Old Testament, hey boy, this is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember, that's what the people are hearing. Here they come. They're coming over the Jordan River now. Hi, yi, yi. And their God defeated the United States. That's Egypt was the United States, the most powerful nation in the world at the time. Let's just pretend we're 1950, nobody even came close to challenging the United States. I'm superpower, you know, everybody else is second rate because we, after the Second World War. And this slave people's God devastated the United States. And now they're coming over the Rio Grande. What are you going to do? We're hightailing it out to Amarillo. And that's what they're doing. Oh, we're getting out of here, dude. Just because this guy's God, these people's God, just destroyed the United States, wiped them out. The most powerful nation the world has ever seen. That's how Egypt was at the time. And so they got out of there. And God said, okay, good. 10 of you would chase off 100. But if you obey me, that's what it will be. Okay, sorry, I'm getting... When the Lord your God, verse 29, cuts off from before you the nations that you dispossess, they came into standing existing cities, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourselves that you are not ensnared to follow them. After they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, oh, I wonder how these nations serve their gods. I also will do likewise. I want to serve their gods. But there's even more to it than that. You don't ask, well, they have some pretty neat temples there. They're supposed to destroy them. It's interesting. He says, I will also do likewise. Does that mean I'm just going to serve these pagan deities? Let's read the next verse. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. I'll tell you how you worship me. Here are my holy days. Here are the Ten Commandments. You want to learn, I'm the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. Go to Leviticus 23 and see the holy days so you'll know who I am. Don't mix it with these pagan practices. And what do? Boom. They did it with vengeance, if you will. You shall not, verse 31, worship me. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination of the Lord, which he hates, they have done to their deities, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire of their deities. So don't mix it up. So what did they do? They did exactly that. They did exactly that. They had a long history of it. All right, let's go to Isaiah. Okay, that's enough. Let's go to Isaiah. Now, this verse is often misunderstood. What does all this got to do with unleavened bread? We're going to get you there. And I want to show you a really important part of the days of unleavened bread, which we know and we acknowledge, but we don't emphasize it. Isaiah chapter 1. Now, many times when people read this, they say, see, God hates the holy days. And just, if that's true, then all we just spent all this time is, well, sorry, go home, start over. All right? So, Isaiah the prophet is addressing Israel, especially Judah here. Verse 2, hear, O heavens. It's like a court case, and the jury is the moon and the heavens that are there generation after generation after generation. It's like he's saying, all right, you guys are in the jury, the sun and the moon. Now, they're inanimate objects, but it's a way that they did in this culture to say, okay, this, hear, O Israel, here's this testimony. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. For the Lord has spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Why? Because they didn't keep the holy days. I thought they knew about the holy day. Oh, they knew about them, but they didn't observe them. Again, check in Acts 7. Alas, sinful nation. Talk about his nation, Israel. A people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corrupt. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backwards. Now, let's just move with that. We'll come back in a little bit. Let's start on verse 13 in the same chapter. Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. They had the temple. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. They had the temple, and they were doing all these things, the calling of the assemblies. They would observe the new moons. They'd observe the Sabbath, all the things that they did. The new moons, the way to figure the calendar and so forth. He says, I cannot endure iniquity. Last part of verse 13. And the sacred meetings, your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hates. Why? I thought you're supposed to keep the Lord thy God and remember who the Lord thy God is and keep his holy days and so you know who he is. He's saying, the hypocrisy of my people. They don't even know who I am anymore. They come to me, in other parts of the scripture says, they come to me as my people, yet they're not my people. They're such hypocrites that they make the holy days a stench in God's nostrils. He says, if you're going to keep my holy days, you've got to do it the way I tell you. And they didn't want to do that. They're rebellious. You know, a dumb calf knows who his mother is. Or, you know, that's what it is, kind of, but not my people Israel. He says, I cannot endure it anymore. My soul hates it. They are trouble to me, last part of verse 14. I'm weary of bearing them. You know, to see the holy days that God gave them and just see them buried in these pagan concepts and worshiping these pagan deities and calling it the worship of God, he says, I'm sick of it. And that's why they went into captivity on more than one case, one occasion. When you spread out your hands, you know, it was a tradition that would spread out their hands and they would do that around the temple and they would offer up God with much prayer and all these things. And you'll see, even during the time of Christ, he has a few nice words to say to the Sadducees and Pharisees in Matthew 23. You brood of vipers. You know, he's talking the same kind of attitude. You know, you go around the world to find a disciple, and when you do, you make him twice the son of the devil. Because he's so mixed up and wrong now. So he's saying, your hypocrisy during these days just sickens my stomach. I just get rid of it. But he didn't. He wants his people to keep the holy days in the right way. Now let's go back to verse 5. Why should you be stricken again? Why do you have to go back into captivity, Judah? Why do you have to go back into captivity, Israel? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. You see, the head would be the priestly class, the people who should have been teaching the people of Israel about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Instead, they were knee-deep in paganism and sticking God's name on it. And the whole head is sick and the whole heart faint, the soul from the foot even to the head. There is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up. They're not being fixed with ointment and so forth. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with a fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence. And it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in the vineyard. Just that's all that'll be left there. As a hut and a garden of cucumbers. As a siege city. Just nothing left, in other words. Why? Because of the rebellion against God. They would not keep the holy days. They wouldn't keep the annual Sabbath. And this is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob talking to his people. So, what about the modern church today? And how does all this tie in with the days of unleavened bread? Let's go now to Philippians 2. Philippians 2. And we'll go to verse 12. And now I really want to start emphasizing what is this aspect of the days of unleavened bread that we know but we don't emphasize it. And it's important that we do. So we know the children of Israel came out of Egypt so fast that the bread that they had with them didn't have any leavening in it. The ladies made it in a hurry, threw it in the bag, and here they go. They had unleavened bread during that time. All right. What is it we can walk away from? Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only when the minister is around, you know, in my presence, as he says here, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Does that mean just everybody does whatever's right in their own eyes? No, but you have before you in your mind, I want to obey God. What are the days of unleavened bread about? Who is the bread of life? Why do we take the unleavened bread into our mouth on Passover? Why do we drink the wine, which is symbolized, as you know, the blood of Christ? And Christ is our Passover, he says. Why? Because we want to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. It's God who works in us as individuals. But we're a congregation of individuals. But we form a body, a small body of people here. And God works in us. It's an active agent. Now, leavening is usually spoken of as sin in the scripture. But it also can be talked about, remember, the kingdom of God is like leaven in when a woman makes a dough and it spreads, and that's how the kingdom of God will be. So there's a good aspect of it here. He wants to do His good pleasure in us. Verse 14, do all things without murmuring and disputing. That would be the leavening that would ruin it. What is this business, though, here? When we take the Passover symbols, and they're symbols, we are acknowledging a basic spiritual truth, which is a deep spiritual truth that the days of unleavened bread help us to learn. Passover helps us to learn. And what is that truth? Let's go to, I know I read it probably every sermon. Galatians. Let's go to Galatians. This truth, when you start dissecting it, it gets deeper and deeper and deeper for us. And sure better than, you know, and again, just trying to make a compare and contrast. Sure makes more sense than chocolate bunny eggs, bunny rabbits, bunny eggs. Where would that come from? You know, what is it? What are we supposed to be doing here? Galatians 2. You know where I'm going because I go there all the time. We'll start in verse 19 because people think, well, no, you know, guys are keeping the Old Testament stuff. Isn't that all done away with? Well, wait a minute. For through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. The law required our death because we sinned. The wages of sin is death. When we accept Christ, our Passover, and His shed blood, then we're no longer under the penalty of violating God's law. And that's a gift of grace to us. And He gives us His Holy Spirit at baptism and so forth. And then something new happens. After we come out of that baptismal tank, I'm running out of time. After we come out of that baptismal tank, Romans 6 and Romans 7 helps. Just read the Bible. What happens here? Something happens. It's very, very interesting. Verse 20. I have been crucified. Romans talks about going into that watery grave in Romans 6. I have been crucified with Christ. This is another metaphor. That just as Christ was crucified as our Passover, when we repent, our old man is crucified to the cross like Christ was. Yet Christ did no wrong. When we're crucified to the cross, if you will, we deserve it. But not Christ. But He died for our sake. I was crucified with Christ. And then and baptism is a type of burial, isn't it? Romans 6, type of burial. And then when we accept God, Christ as our Passover, we enter into a covenant with Him, a New Testament covenant. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And that's what those symbols of the Passover mean. The bread and the wine are symbolic of us saying, I acknowledge that it's Christ in me who works and does these things. It's even Christ in me who gives me the will, the desire, the want to, as we say. He gives me the want to obey Him. Because the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. But when we take of that bread and that wine each Passover, we are also, then again, not doing away with the idea of getting sin out of our lives. Obviously, we want to do that. It's important. But the major point we really want to hit is, it is now we are leavened. We take the leavening out of our lives. We repent of our sins. Jesus paid that penalty for us. And now, we are unleavened and live our lives in that light. Are we perfect? No. We're not perfect. See, I'm crucified with Christ. The old man is dead. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. We no longer have claim to our life after baptism. That's why nobody should be baptized until they really know the commitment that they're making. It's Christ who lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, we're still flesh and blood. Which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of, is a better translation, of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Now I don't set aside the grace of God, the forgiveness that comes, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. We are not made righteous by keeping God's law. What's the purpose of the law? I would not know, what does it say in Romans, I wouldn't know what sin was except through the law. And Paul kept saying to the Jews, because they couldn't get it straight, you are not justified by law keeping. And when he says that, the law's not aware. No. He's trying to say over and over and over, the wages of sin is death. So the purpose of the law is to convict us of sin so we understand our need for the Passover or for Jesus Christ to live his life in us. And as he does, we become more and more unleavened. So let's finish there by going to 1 Corinthians. I think we've already talked about this a little bit. 1 Corinthians 5. Remember, now he's talking to a Gentile church. Now there's Israelites in it, there's Jews in it there, of course. But it's primarily Gentile. Why do we know that? Because Corinth was a, you might just call it a modern, or, no, I say modern. It was a reflection of Egypt, ancient Egypt. It was a nasty place to be if you're a Christian. Let's just start picking up verse 5, chapter 5, verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality that is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man have his father's wife. And, again, much discussion has gone on. It probably, we don't know for sure, but it probably means he's having sexual relationships with his mother-in-law. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. You see the metaphor? Take that leavening, that sin of that person, remove it from the congregation. Later on he says, so that he'll repent and come back, which he did eventually. So that's good. It worked for the right reason. But he says, you guys really think you're something again, aren't you? Really spiritual, because we put up with that. We tolerate that. Well, no, he says that's wrong. For I indeed am absent in body, verse 3, but present in the spirit, that I have already judged as though I were present concerning him who has done such a deed in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, another way of putting it, put him out of the congregation now. Hopefully he'll repent so you can bring him back in. And then 2 Corinthians talks about that. You know that. Now, you're glorying that you're so spiritual, and we can't be judgmental about that, blah, blah, blah. No, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Well, wait a minute. I'm a Gentile from Corinth. What are you talking about? Oh, wait a minute. Yeah, those Israelites keep something about the unleavened something or other. See? I'm exaggerating to make the point. He's using the metaphors that we all know who Gentiles who didn't know about the holy days until they became the Israel of God. And now this is now, the Jews would automatically catch right on to that, this, what he was saying. But now you have to explain a little bit more to the Gentiles. Your glorying is not good. Okay, no. Verse 7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, de-leaven. Take out that old way of thinking and living, that you may be a new lump. For since you truly are unleavened. What does he mean? You truly are unleavened. When you accepted Christ, you were Gentile. You were truly unleavened. And he's saying, now start living like it. Start living like that. And then you'll reflect it more and more perfectly. Quit living like you used to live with the old leaven. Live like you are. You are unleavened. You've been forgiven. Your sins are forgiven you. Live that way. Don't go back to the old ways. This is really what he's talking about. For Christ, last part of verse 7, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us observe. Now you say, well, my Bible says keep. Go to a concordance and you'll see the word keep means observe. This is New Testament talking to primarily a Gentile people about keeping something here. Christ is our Passover. Therefore, let us keep the feast. What feast? Well, he's talking about unleavened bread. Not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice, where you want to hurt people or do something in a negative way, in wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and in truth. What did Jesus say? I want to, the day's coming when they'll worship me in spirit and in truth. So he's saying to them, once you've been converted, live like it. Don't go back to the old ways. Live like it. And as you do, you'll better reflect it. You'll grow mature in that way. And really, that's what, if you walk away with anything today, remember, when we eat that bread and drink that wine is symbolic of Christ. Remember what Christ said? I am the bread of life. Okay, I've run out of time. I am the bread of life. And we take that symbolism of the bread of life because we have the unleavened bread of life in us through the Holy Spirit. Christ is no longer we who live, but Christ in me, says, or all of us, Christ in us, is this is the unleavened Christ living in us. And that he says that you are unleavened, live like it, and you'll become more and more mature. Teleos, you become more and more mature in this calling, and you'll be the reflection. Because remember it says, become you perfect. It's an active, it's written as in a way of active present, something rather long words. It means becoming. You must become perfect, mature. And how you do that? By letting Jesus Christ, our Passover, live in us. And we understand that the depth of that because we keep this day. And then we remember here, we are unleavened. Live like it. And you'll have more and more of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, which we all desire more and more.